All right, everybody, we're going to try to get started. Apologize for running late. We welcome everybody here tonight. We welcome those that's tuned in with Ustream and Pal Talk and the other mediums that we're getting to come in. We thank the Lord for the visitors with us tonight. We hope that you have come with a desire to worship the Lord and to learn a little bit about His Word. We get to do double duty tonight. Sister Judy had to go back to Myrtle Beach for a few days to run some tests at her doctor down there, so I'm taking her place tonight, and it's always kind of hard to do two teachings, you know, back to back, but since we have a double portion this week, I never get through with one anyway, so it is going to help me a little bit to be able to look at the Torah portion. I'm really excited this week. There's lots of things going on. This Torah portion, it starts out, but well, let me just show you. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. We'll start out in verse 1. And since this is a double portion, you know it's at Mount Sinai. And then the second portion is in His statutes. But I've seen something very interesting because it was a double portion today. It starts out in Leviticus 25 with verse 1 where it says, "The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai." Now we know there were some things that taken place. Whether He had spoken to them after the Ten Commandments was given about this subject, I do not know. I don't know if there's a way to know. I've tried to find out. But I tend to believe that this was after the death of Nadab and Abihu. This was further instruction from the Lord through Moses, not only to Aaron and his sons, but to all the sons of Israel. Look at the last verse of chapter 27. I love the book of Leviticus, and I'm kind of sad that we're out of the book of Leviticus already. It seems so fast. Verse 34 of Leviticus 27 says, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai." Now, let me tell you my thought on this. They're getting ready, if I'm correct about when this was given, to go into the great and terrible wilderness. It's not going to be long until they go into this situation where they're going to be tested. They made some horrible mistakes while they're at Mount Sinai. If you'll remember, they made a golden calf. After they had made a covenant with God not to do those things. They're going into the great and terrible wilderness, just as we are, to be tested. And it's not so that God can know what we'll do or how we'll react. It's actually so we will know how we react to things. Now, I want to preface this about the foundation that I want to lay by telling you a little funny story. It was about two preachers when I was back in the Baptist church years ago. And these two Baptist preachers just absolutely loved baseball. They played in every church league they can get in. They played in the summer leagues, you know, any amateur league going on. They loved baseball. They loved it so much that every conversation they had, baseball somehow come up. And one day in their conversation, they were talking about heaven, and one said, "I wonder if there's baseball in heaven." I mean, it was a subject, you know, they were very passionate about. And one says, "You know, I don't know, but let's make an agreement. If one of us dies before the other, if we can get permission from the Lord, let's come back and tell the other one that's not made it there yet, if there's baseball in heaven." So sure enough, a few months later, one of them does die. That night, he comes and visits his friend. He said, "I've got some good news and bad news." He said, "The good news is there's baseball in heaven." He said, "They have the most beautiful fields." He said, "They have the best hitters that you've ever saw." He said, "Their fielding is just unbelievable." He said, "Well, what could be the bad news?" He said, "You're scheduled to pitch tomorrow night." So I'm kind of here this evening to talk to you about some good news and some bad news. I don't know if many of you listen to Eddie Chumney in his 5-minute update that usually takes about 2 hours. But Eddie, in his last, I guess his last, I haven't heard one since then, in his last 5-minute update, Eddie said something shocking to me. And I've known Eddie since I got into the Hebrew roots understanding. Eddie is a man that I have come to admire and trust. Eddie is, as far as I'm concerned, talking to him is a genius when it comes to the scriptures and the prophecies. I mean, he can quote more things than I can read. He literally is a genius. And he's never been, in the 10-plus years that I've known him, he's never been an alarmist, okay? He never puts things out there that's off the wall. But Eddie made a statement. In the recent events, when our president made the statement that Israel would go back to pre-67 borders to establish a Palestinian state, Eddie made a statement that that began the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, convince you of that. I'm not trying to set dates. I'm not saying that Eddie's trying to set dates. He's not this fellow, you know, that missed it last week and has now said the rapture is going to take place on October 21st. He's this guy that knows that we can know when it's near, even at the door. Now, setting dates, you know, giving a precise date and a precise time, to me is silly for somebody to say that it's going to happen on a certain date at a certain time, because that's exactly what God said you cannot know. The Lord himself said that. No man can know the day or the hour. So why would you think that you could predict and tell somebody something that God says you can't know? But he did say that we could know when it was near, even at the door. And we can only know that when we actually see prophecies in this world being fulfilled that the scriptures give us and nobody else thinks anything about. Now, if I bring up the subject and begin to talk to you tonight about pre-67 borders, and immediately, you know, and I've been bad to do the same thing, immediately I'm going to say, well, that's indefensible borders, because at one place in Israel, the border would only be 8 miles wide, and it's impossible for a country to defend their borders. Well, I don't care if the borders are 8 foot wide, God can defend them, okay? There's not a problem there. The problem comes in that this pre-67 borders takes Jerusalem. And the world and the United Nations is on the verge of demanding that a Palestinian state be created with East Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount, to be their capital. That's a no-no. That is breaking the covenant of God. Okay? God will not put up with it. I want you, before we get into the Torah portion tonight, as I said, I want to lay a foundation. I want you to go with me, first of all, to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 12. Zechariah, the 12th chapter. I want to title this teaching tonight, part one and part two, of something very simple: knowing in advance. When you know something up front, it gives you a lot of not only confidence, but no matter what happens, you're ready for it. It may be worse than you think. It reminds me, a couple weeks ago, my transmission went out. Well, I thought it was the powertrain module, which, you know, is a little expensive, but it's not as much as the transmission. Didn't act like the transmission. You know, I know something about automobiles and know something about mechanical work, and I thought, well, maybe it's the powertrain module or it's the torque converter, which, you know, all of them's expensive, but it's not that expensive. And so I take it to the garage or have them come and get it and tell them I want them to fix my car, hoping that it's one of those two. And then I got the news, no, the transmission's out. But see, I knew up front that I told them, fix my car. I had to have the car. It's my wife's, and fellas, you know, the wife's got to have the car. So I knew up front. We need to know up front that the events that's taking place in this world, God has already, thousands of years ago, told us that this was going to happen. And because it is happening, some terrible things are going to take place. Look in Zechariah 12:1 with me. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem. Now, by the way, there's no siege in place right now. But the whole world through the United Nations is getting ready to say, we're all in agreement, you are going to allow a Palestinian state with Jerusalem being divided. If you read Leviticus 26 this week, you know that's breaking the covenant of God. You cannot give the land that God created and gave to Abraham and his descendants to live there. People who believe him and people will obey his commandments, you cannot give that land to the enemies of God and not break that command, that covenant. It's impossible. I mean, just simple common sense would tell you. But God said that in the last days, he's going to cause Jerusalem to be this cup of trembling. As he goes on, well, let me just read verse 2, from verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. Now, when our president made that statement, that they would go back to pre-67 borders, he picked up the stone. And we will be injured severely. Now, I've already told you this a couple of times, and I'm not trying to make people mad. I always do when I say stuff like this, but 24 hours before Japan had that great earthquake, they set aside tens of millions of dollars to create a Palestinian state. You don't mess with God, okay? You better start reading some scripture. He goes on to say, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. You know what that means? It means all the earth, nations of the earth will be gathered against it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. This is coming. And it looks like it's coming real soon through the United Nations. Verse 4 says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day is an idiom for the last days. It's for the tribulation. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Folks, that's the Great Tribulation. And the world is poised to enter into this ridiculous battle fighting against Yahweh. And we're living in it. Do I say that we're all going to live through it? No. I'm not promised tomorrow. But I still know these prophecies are coming to pass in our day. I want you to go to the book of Joel, chapter number 2. This is very important for our understanding. I said, you know, I'm here to give you some good news. Things are beginning to happen that could actually mean that within 7 years, we'll be living in the kingdom of God. That's good news. The bad news is there's 7 years, 3.5, called the Great Tribulation that we're going to have to go through. I'm not here to try to alarm anybody. I'm not here trying to scare the kids. I'm simply going to show you what the scriptures say. And you can choose whether you're going to believe them or not. But that's what this is all about. Last Sunday at the correctional center, we done a Passover down there. And I illustrated something. And I want you to think about this before we read Joel. Every one of us has religious backgrounds. We have religious teaching. And whether we want to admit it or not, every single one of us still carries some religious baggage. Some doctrinal issues that is stuck in our psyche that we think that somehow is going to come to pass. This is a little simple illustration that I try to use. When Yeshua was born, there were three wise men showed up at Jerusalem and asked Herod, where is the king of the Jews to be born? Now, you know the reason that they're there is because they had the book of Daniel. Now, they didn't have the book of Micah and the other prophets, but they had the book of Daniel. Daniel had been there. He had wrote the book of Daniel there. They had the book of Daniel that said, when Cyrus, king of Persia, signed a decree that it would be 483 years until Messiah was born. It had been 483 years. The wise men were there, and they were called wise men because they believed the Bible. Yeah, they saw a star. I freely admit that, but that was their second witness. They didn't follow that star. They didn't see that star again until they got to Bethlehem. If you read the scriptures, you'll see that. They followed the Word of God. They believed the Bible. I'm putting this just as in simple terms as I can. They believed what Daniel wrote in what they knew to be the Holy Scriptures. Herod told those wise men, I don't know. Just like a lot of political leaders today do not have any idea what the Scriptures say. But he at least called the scribes and the religious leaders of that day and said, look, these wise men have come to ask where the king of the Jews is to be born. And, you know, he wanted to know for political reasons. And they said, well, the book of Micah, you know, the Bible. The Bible says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Have you ever saw religious Jews, the Orthodox, praying today in their black suits and black hats and the curlicues, and they're doing this? That's called Dobbiton. And Dobbiton is a very reverent thing to do before a holy God. Okay? Don't judge them for what they're doing, because what they're doing is very, very special. But what they're praying is this: Mashiach come. Mashiach come. They're praying for the Messiah to come. Every time you see them Dobbiton, you will know they're praying for the Messiah to come. Our Jewish brethren in this day knows their literal survival depends on the Mashiach coming. There is still people in this world today that hates our brother Judah. They do not want them to exist. They don't want part of their land. They want to drive them into the Mediterranean and all of them be destroyed. That's why they're praying for the Messiah to come. Could I ask you a little question? If you were living at the time that Yeshua was born and you were under the Roman oppression that our Jewish brethren was under, would you have been praying for the Messiah to come? Absolutely. If they were, and they were, praying for the coming of Messiah, and the wise men come and says, where is he to be born? And the religious leader says, well, the Bible says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Would you get on your camel and ride the 7 miles with them over to Bethlehem to check out what the Word of God says? Would you? I'd hope I would. Why didn't they? We know they didn't. Why did they not go? It's very simple. If you've ever read the ancient writings of that time, the religious leaders of that time had reasoned, rationalized with human rationalization, that since Jerusalem was the city of the king, that the Messiah, the king, would be born in Jerusalem. Now, they freely admit there is not one verse of scripture in the prophets. There is not one verse of Scripture in all the Tanakh that says that he would be born in Jerusalem. But their denominational doctrine, if you will, at that time said, we rationalize, since the Jerusalem is the city of the king, that's where he's going to be born. But the Bible says they chose to believe man's doctrine over the Word of God. Now, I'll just throw this in. This was free. The reason so many people are going to miss the second coming is because they believe a man-made doctrine called the pre-tribulation rapture. And they're going to miss it. They would rather believe that than the Bible. All I ask people to do, it doesn't matter if they're a Christian or my Jewish brethren. All I ask people to do, let's look at what Moses said. I'm not against our Jewish brethren. I'm not. I am against, I guess, Judaism, because Judaism does not teach Moses. I'm not against my Christian brethren. I'm not against Christianity, but I have somewhat against Christianity because it does not teach Moses. It teaches man-made doctrines, either one, or traditions of men. I want us to look tonight, as we look into the Torah portion and try to decipher the meaning, by setting up what God says in the Bible is going to happen. Now, I don't know about the rest of you. I'll be 60 years old July 7th. If I live 7 more years, I'll get to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords return. Now, I would love to, if that's his choice, I would love to meet him at his return. Wouldn't you? I mean, I would love to hear Yeshua say to Satan, see, I told you there's a people that love me. I would love to see that. If he chooses for me to be a martyr, if he chooses me for me to die tomorrow, that's his choice and that's fine with me. But I would love to make it through that. But the bad news is, there's some tough stuff coming. Now, why does God say, I told you this at Mount Sinai? I told you ahead of time. And if you've read the Torah portion, the double portion today, it deals with things that God commanded. There were not suggestions. And everything that he deals with in the double portion today deals with when you get into the lane. All right? When you come into the land, you'll keep sabbatical year. When you come into the land, you'll start observing the Jubilee. When you come into the land, you will do this. I'm saying that to say this. God was telling those people in advance at Mount Sinai, before they went through the great and terrible wilderness, you're going to have to change your life and your belief system to be able to live in the land that I gave to you and your forefathers. And that's true for me and you. You see, our brethren had grown up in Egypt, and they knew how. Why'd they make the golden calf? That's the way Egypt done stuff. Why'd they keep doing things like that? That was their belief system. That they'd grown up in that. They didn't know any different. But God was saying, look, you, before you get there, you got to change. Why do you think that all of them from 20 years old and up had to die out? Because it was so ingrained in them, they couldn't get it out. God has given us another opportunity for everything that our forefathers went through to be an example for you and I so that we can be successful. We can, if we'll believe the Word of God. God has told us in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So you see, Joel is not, he's not trying to talk about, you know, Sunday socials here, right? He's talking about the day of the Lord. He said, it's coming. Surely it's near. And then he describes it in verse 2. He says, it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be after it. To the years of many generations. It's going to be bad. Has this world seen some bad stuff? In the 40s, Did our brethren, our Jewish brethren, suffer the Holocaust? Did 6 million die in concentration camps? Did 6 million of our Christian brethren die because they believed the Bible? Yes. There's been some bad stuff, but the Bible says this is going to be a time like it's never been or never will be after it. You want a second witness to this? Hold your place in Joel. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to start in verse 15. Yeshua telling his disciples, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." Yeah, he spoke to disciples in about 34, 33 A.D. But he was talking about an event that Daniel prophesied that's going to happen in our day. It's something that Daniel called the abomination of desolation. It's going to be when God's altar, that the daily morning and evening sacrifice being made on, is going to be shut down. And a object that's going to be set up beside the altar. Well, see, there's no altar. But see, there's already such a ruckus over this division of the land of Israel and making a Palestinian state that I believe that the argument could be in a matter of months will be settled. And I believe this. I believe that there will be a shared temple mount. And our brethren will break the commandment of God that says, do not mix the things of God with the things of other religion. But I believe it's going to happen. I believe they will build the altar back. I believe they will begin to offer the morning and evening sacrifice. There will be a lamb go up in the morning, a lamb go up in the evening, and Peter will go crazy. They will. And the world will demand that those little animals not be killed and shut that thing down, and they will. Because there's going to be a whole lot of people behind it for other reasons. And you will see the abomination of desolation. I believe there will be a statue set up there. It'll fulfill exactly what Daniel said, not what man says, but what Daniel said. Oh, I know what our New Covenant brethren teach. I know they talk about the temple has to be built back. No, it doesn't. You cannot even start building the temple according to the law of God until that altar is up and working. You cannot even lay the foundation stone if you're following Torah. The altar has to go up. And if that altar shut down, you cannot build a temple. Do you think that the temple won't be built? Yeah, in the millennial reign it will. Let me go on verse 16. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. You know, I've been hearing for years now, people say, oh man, we got to get ready. We're going to be run out in the woods and we're going to live like, you know, prison escapees or something. And we're going to live in the wilderness of the, where we're at. But the Bible says it's the wilderness of the peoples. Did you not notice there verse 16 was very particular when he said, then those who are in Judea. That's a small area in Israel. He didn't say those that are in the United States flee to the mountains. Now, I'm not saying that we're not going to have to flee at some point. This is a sign that we're going to know when it's time. When this abomination of desolation takes place, God said, it's on. The gauntlet has been thrown down. And it's going to happen soon. Verse 17 says, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out of, that are in their house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Listen carefully, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Do you realize that Yeshua was teaching Joel chapter 2? Yeshua wasn't making up something new. This is a prophecy that he'd given to Joel years and years and years ago. Folks, there's a time of tribulation coming to this world. And I'm not looking forward to it. But did you know that that's going to be the only thing that's going to get our brethren to listen in this world? It's going to take trouble. It's going to take that kind of trouble to get people to say, you know, this pre-tribulation rapture doctrine that I've been taught is wrong. And they're going to know that Jeremiah 16:19 says that where the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit, has come to pass, and they'll realize it. How many of you are so frustrated in your life because you can't get family and friends and New Covenant brethren or Jewish brethren, you can't get them to understand this? I mean, you can explain it to them intellectually. Yeah, I can. I can show it to them in the Scripture, but they don't want to believe it. You know what's going to cause them to believe it? The Great Tribulation. That's what's going to cause them to believe it. Now, back in Joel chapter number 2, I need to read on just a little bit. Verse 3, he says, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is the appearance of horses. And like war horses, so they run. With a noise of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arraying for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb on the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? I hope you realize that Joel has just told you Revelation chapter 9. You remember when the locust, that star hits the earth and the locusts come up out of the pit? These creatures that are described in Joel chapter 2 are the locusts of Revelation chapter number 9. The book of Revelation is not some new book. It's not something added. It's just going back and telling you about these demons. You remember when our forefathers were coming out of the land of Egypt? There had to be 10 plagues. God judged them for their worship of the many gods. Why do you think they got frogs up on the land? They worship frogs. God said, you want to worship frogs? Let me give you some to worship. And he gave them piles of them, didn't he? God said, you want to worship this river and think that it's going to save you? I'll turn it to blood. You want to worship these things? Just let me give you all kinds of them. Do you know we have people in the world today who actually worship demons? And it's getting to be a big thing right here in this country. We're getting ready to see. God said, you want to worship demons? Let me give you a whole bunch of them. Just have at it. Go ahead and do it. Now the problem is, if you know the Scriptures, and there's even an indication right here in Joel, this is going to be during a time of darkness. You remember back in Egypt when the children of Israel were in darkness? There was in darkness for 3 days. A darkness could be felt. They were so scared they couldn't move. Do you realize that he is telling us that when these demons are upon the earth, and he describes them in detail what they're like, that it's going to be dark. You better pray and hope to God that Isaiah chapter 60 is in you, where you will be light. Not just that you'll have a diesel flashlight battery, but that you will be light. Because, folks, the tribulation's coming. This is a very difficult Torah portion for me to teach tonight. And I don't know how much I'm going to get into this before we have our break here. But I'd like to lay one more foundation before we go to the Torah portion and see what he's saying. And it's found in Luke. By the way, finish reading the book of Joel. There's some scary things there, but there's hope there too. If you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 14. since I've got a little extra time tonight, I'm going to lay a foundation to the newer people and maybe people that's listening to us online and on the different radio stations. This may be something I've never told you. I've told people here before, but Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, is the first message that God ever gave me to stand up before a congregation and preach. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. The night that I preached that, I thought, Lord, I don't even understand this. How is everybody else going to understand it? But in the last 30 years, I've learned a whole lot about this passage of Scripture. I've learned through the Holy Spirit what this means. And here's the strange thing. This is exactly what God told Moses to tell the children of Israel. I'm going to tell you up front, even before you start out, how it's going to be. Look at verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him. I mean, you know, if you're a Torah teacher, preacher, whatever, that's what you want, isn't it? You may not want, you know, outwardly say that, but, you know, you want people to follow your teaching. You want large crowds if you can. I'm not concerned about crowds anymore, but that's, you know, human nature. And there's large crowds following Yeshua. You'd think that's what he wanted. He says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. Now he's about to mess stuff up. I know it because I've already read this. He's going to challenge them. Did Yeshua want large crowds to follow him and believe him? Absolutely. He loved them. He cared for them. He wanted to see their lives changed. But not at the cost of them not knowing the truth. He says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you this up front. Now, he's not telling us to hate people, okay? This is something, a comparative lesson that he's given us. What he's saying is that my love for him should be to the degree that in comparison to the love that I have for everybody else, doesn't matter whether it's my mother, my father, my wife, my children, even in my own self, that it looks like hate. He said, now, if you want to be my disciple, I'm telling you up front, that's the way it's got to be. You know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to love me more than anything. That's why we call this place bondservants. That's why we call ourselves bondservants. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. Paul could have said, now, I want y'all to know me as the great apostle Paul. He didn't say that. Paul said, I want you, if you want to know me as anything, me and, you know, Silas that was with him at the time, he said, if you want to know us as anything, know us as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. He said, that's the way I want to be known. Now, he was an apostle. He didn't shy away from that, but he wanted to be known as a bondservant. As a matter of fact, if you look at the book of Titus, when he wrote that book, he addresses young Titus by saying, Paul, the bondservant of Yeshua HaMashiach. When James writes his letter, he said, James, a bondservant of Yeshua HaMashiach. When the revelation was given to the apostle John, he said, the bondservant, which God gave the revelation to his bondservants. So this thing is about people who love God more than anything. That's the reason they serve him. I wish we had time to go back and look what truly a bondservant is. But a bondservant is somebody that serves his master for the reason of love. Not because they want large crowds, not because they want to make a lot of money. The reason they serve the master is because they love him and they love his family. Why did Yeshua tell his disciples in John chapter 13 on the night that he had the Last Supper right before he was crucified? A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. And by this, all men will know you're my disciples. He didn't say that all men will know you're my disciples because you wear zeets. All men will know you're my disciples because, you know, you call yourself a bondservant or you're in the messianic movement. He said, all men will know you're my disciples because you have love one for another. And you know the only way that you can love your brother is to love God. John said, don't tell me that you love God and hate your brother. That's impossible. But if you love God, you'll love your brother. The two go together just like two different sides on a coin. You love them. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, you know, I've heard people talk about silly things. Well, you know, I gossip and it's a cross that I have to carry. No, it's not. I mean, when Yeshua made this statement, if you took up your cross, that meant you were going out to die. He wasn't talking about laying your big long tongue on an altar somewhere. It was something serious. You know, that's the thing that frustrates me more than anything. That people won't be serious about following the Torah. They'll mouth the words. They'll say it. But when they don't do it, they're no different than our new covenant brethren. They act like, well, you know, we're covered by grace. Well, I know I'm not, but God knows my heart. That'll scare you to death. Your heart's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The Lord does. The Lord knows what's in our hearts. God said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be ready to die. As a matter of fact, in verse 27, he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. God said, I want you to count up the cost. Before you start building this house, count up the cost. God has never told us anything to do that he does not tell us up front what he expects. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, we know that all those things that our forefathers did were examples for us upon whom the ends of the earth have come, or the last generation, so that we wouldn't make those same mistakes. We don't have to. God has told us up front. We're going to be tested. God's going to find out. He's going to let you find out whether you really will obey his commandments or not. And he's doing that with the double portion that we have this week. Let's go back and just get started, and then we're going to take a break here because it's going to run into time. Leviticus chapter number 25. Starts out in verse 1 by saying, the Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crops, but during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do you realize that our forefathers never kept the first Sabbath or sabbatical year? They didn't do it. You read over Nehemiah chapter 8. They admit they never kept, from the time that Joshua took them in, they never kept the feast days. Not as a nation. You know, I'm sure a few did. They never kept the feast days until after the captivity. Why did they go into the Babylonian captivity? Because God said you wouldn't keep the sabbatical year. They were in there for 490 years. They had never kept a sabbatical year. God said, you owe me 70 years. You go into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And the land will enjoy its rest. Now, God had told them back at Mount Sinai, this is the deal. Folks, this is the same land under the same covenant that you and I are going to. We're not talking about going to heaven and walking on streets of gold and dipping our toe in a river. No, to me, that's just a waiting place. If I died right now, I believe I'd go to that place. And when Yeshua comes back, I'm going to the land of Israel. And for 1,000 years, he's going to be the king there. Yeshua is going to be there. Now, if he's going to be there, that's where I want to be. It doesn't make any difference what, you know, people believe or what they want. Where he's at, to me, that's heaven. Okay? And he's plainly stated that he's going to be there for 1,000-year reign. I want to be there. That simply means this. God is telling me in advance, if I'm going to make it to this land, if I'm going to live in this land, I'm going to do what he said. Why did God take the children of Israel to the land of promise to start with? To make a servant nation out of them. To show the rest of the world that when you believe God and obey God, the blessings are so tremendous that the rest of the world would come to this God. They were a servant nation. That plan has not changed. That plan has not changed. Listen to me very carefully. Turn with me if you would. First Peter chapter number 2. First Peter chapter number 2. The day that Moses came off the mount with the Ten Commandments. The very day. And Moses saw the golden calf and he broke the Ten Commandments. Moses said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come over here. Who came over there? The tribe of Levi. On that day, the tribe of Levi became the priest of God. That was the day. It was tough. They had to destroy all those people who had been involved in the making and the worshiping of the golden calf. Some of those people were in their own family. They had to destroy them. Is that any different than Yeshua telling his disciples that you must love him more than your mother, father, wife, children, brother and sisters, yea, in your own life also? It's the same concept. He said this is what has to be. To be a priest. Verse 4 says of 1 Peter chapter 2, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. Now you can argue with me about this. You can show me your position. If you have scripture different, I'll be more than glad to look at it. Those who God is taking back to the land are going to be priests. Now there are going to be people who live in Egypt according to Zechariah chapter 14. There's going to be people who live in other countries. And they're going to have to every year at the Feast of Tabernacles come up and worship God at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what the Bible says, and that's all we're looking at. The Bible says they're going to live there, and if they don't come up and worship God on the feast days, they're not going to get any rain for that year. But I'm telling you, everybody that's going to go to the land, and God has told us and showed us this in advance, those who are going to live in the land proper are going to be those who are his priest. Those who believe in him and keep his commandments. It's God's choice. He's told us this in advance. Now before you get into it, it's going to be great when you get there. But it's going to be tough getting there. It's getting so close. We need to just go ahead and take our break, and then we'll start back on this, and hopefully we'll get through this double portion tonight. First thing you have to do to go back to the land is to be willing to trust God and love God more than anything else. Could I ask you a question that maybe you'll ponder over during the break? When you get in the land and the only way that you can live is through agriculture, that's going to be it. You're going to grow crops. You're going to eat what you grow. And you're there 6 years, and the seventh year is going to be a sabbatical year, and you can't even sow your field. I want you to just ask yourself an honest question. Are you ready to trust God to do the sabbatical year, not plan anything in the seventh year? So that means that which comes up voluntary by the grace of God is all you're going to have, and you can't even can it and put it up. You're going to have to wait a whole year before you can sow, and then you're going to have to wait another whole year before the crops come in. Darling, I'm telling you, that takes a whole lot of trust. Now, God's told us in advance how His kingdom is set up. Do you think that we're not going to keep the sabbatical year when we get in the land? You are. You're going to have to trust God. I've been through some things in life, and I've learned how to trust God in situations, but I've also been through some things in life that showed me that I didn't really trust God like I thought I did. Haven't you? Where are we right now? Because we're entering in that time of the last week of Daniel's prophecy. Man, we better start learning this stuff. We better start learning how to trust God. Let's take a break, and we'll come back in just a little bit. Appreciate everybody coming tonight.